Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If this podcast has encouraged you in any way, we'd like to ask you to leave a review for Truth Wars on whichever platform you listen on. Now, here's Olin.
If you've got your Bibles, Jonah chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, and we'll be starting today in verse 13. Jonah chapter 1, verse 13, kind of like I did last week. I won't do this every week, but every once in a while, just to make sure somebody's paying attention. Anybody remember anything that we talked about last week? Different types of fear. Exactly. Okay, does anybody remember any of the different? We talked about three different types of fear. Does anybody remember any of the specific ones? What's that? Okay, there's faithful fear. Okay, anybody else?
False fear.
Okay, there's false fear. Very good. We're two for three. And frightened fear. All right, good. Class gets an A+. All right, so in one sense, what we're going to look at today is the conversion of the sailors. And another way to look at it, maybe in light of what we talked about last week, is them moving from frightened fear to true faithful fear. Okay, so again, picking up right where we are, most of you are probably familiar with the story of Jonah. We'll be going verse by verse. If you missed a week or two, here's the brief overview. Okay, God speaks to his prophet Jonah. Go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah essentially says no, runs in the complete opposite direction. God throws a storm after him to stop him in his tracks. Everybody is terrified on the boat except for Jonah, seemingly. And they figure out Jonah is the cause of this. And they essentially say, what can we do to stop the storm? And Jonah answers and says, throw me in. Okay, so that's where we're going to pick up. And just three points that we're going to look at today. And the first is this. They desperately tried. They desperately tried. So look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So the first thing that these guys try to do is, and they'd already been doing this, is they had tried everything they knew up until this point to try to save themselves, right? Remember, they threw all the cargo off. They prayed to their pagan gods. They cast lots. They tried to get Jonah to pray. They interrogate Jonah. None of this is working. So then they finally ask Jonah, what should we do? And he gives them the answer that's going to prove to be the right answer, although they may have not have known that for sure. Throw me into the sea. But at first glance, they don't want to do it that way. Now, why? Why do you think they didn't want to do it that way? Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. We don't take time to flip there now, but you can flip there and look later. Tells us this is after the flood. So there had been a lot of people, a lot of sin, a lot of judgment, and yet when God kind of makes the Noahic covenant with humanity, part of what he reminds them is people are still made in my image, right? Even though sin has come in, you know, we're good Presbyterians, so we're big on total depravity, all right? And we should be because the Bible is big on total depravity. But sometimes we can overemphasize that to the exclusion of the fact that all humanity is still made in the image of God. It's like this. Imagine that we had a full-length, I don't think we do. I was looking around to see if this is one of those ballet rooms. Some of them have these, you know, wall-size mirrors that you can look at yourself in. And if somebody was to throw a rock at it and shatter it, you would still be able to see some reflection of yourself in the mirror, would you not? And yet it would be very distorted. And that's a great picture of humanity without God. Is they still are they're still made in his image. There's still a distorted reflection of his goodness and his wisdom, and yet it's all messed up because of sin. Everything touches sin. But nobody, and this is just kind of a side note, but it's important, what total depravity does not mean is that we're all as bad as we could be, right? I mean, maybe you think about somebody in history like Hitler. Like maybe he got the closest to being as bad as he could be. But even he could have been worse. So there's still this remnant, so to speak, of the image of God, even in lost people. And we see this here. Remember, we mentioned this last week, okay? But it bears repeating. They have treated Jonah pretty humanely, have they not? I mean, they have been a good neighbor, so to speak, to Jonah. We said this before. I mean, all people are sinners. All people deserve the wrath of God. Even the most morally upright people, apart from Christ, deserve the wrath of God. But if you have to have a neighbor, like literally in the apartment next to you, who either struggles with a little bit of bitterness and holding grudges too long, or a literal axe murderer, it's not a hard choice, right? I want the person who holds a grudge and just gives me the evil eye every time I walk by, and not somebody that pulls out an axe. Our righteousness in and of ourselves can never save us before the throne of God, right? But our righteousness at the human level can make us better neighbors to one another. Just good morals and ethics. And they seem to have this. Now, there's two points kind of in this first point. The first one is this. Even as Christians that know that if we're talking to somebody that's not a Christian, there ought to be still a high level of respect for that person. Right? Total depravity and the fact that you can only be made right with God through the blood of Christ should not cause us to disdain people and look down at them and kind of scowl at them from a place of superiority. We ought to be able to, when they're a good neighbor. I have Hindu neighbors. I mean, they're from the subcontinent of India, and they're very devout about their Hinduism. I mean, at times I think they are trying to evangelize me into the Hindu religion as much as I'm trying to evangelize them into the Christian religion. But they're very nice people. They have a garden in their backyard, and they just give us some of the fruit of their garden sometimes. When our kids were younger and their kids were younger, their kids would babysit our kids. My wife was outside doing yard work last week because I'm not that great of a husband and I don't do much yard work. And our Indian next door neighbor kind of saw her struggling with something. He said, I've got some bigger clippers. Would you like to borrow them? They're great neighbors. And I need to have respect for them. Make sense? And yet, we also need to remember that even the best at the human level among mere men, it'll never be enough to justify them before the judgment seat of God, right? Now, that's what I'm trying to say. We look at these sailors and the way that it's been presented in this book, and we say, these seem like pretty good guys. They're honoring Jonah. They don't even seem mad at him. Even when he says the answer is just kill me, they're like, we don't want to kill you, right? We don't want to be murderers. We don't want to do that. So they're trying their best to save themselves. They rowed desperately. They're digging in with the oars, trying to do everything they could to save themselves from the wrath of God. But they couldn't. Man's best efforts apart from the wisdom of God and the ways of God will never save people. Okay? So that's why we need people. That's why we need a God committed to saving people. But it's also why we need the people of God committing to going and spreading the good news. Because if they don't hear the good news, there is no hope. They have no hope within themselves. And we need people that would even be willing to die to get the good news to them. Like Jonah was, even as messed up as he was. So they desperately tried, but it wasn't enough. They couldn't save themselves. So the second point is they earnestly prayed. They earnestly prayed. Look at verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. Now, prayer, the word prayer in the English language is a pretty generic word, is it not? I mean, and it can really essentially cover all types of communication with God. Talking to God, asking God for stuff, confessing sins to God, praising God, all different types of sin. I mean, all different types of communication with God. But there are different words in the Hebrew for prayer. And the specific word here that gets translated in the New American Standard as earnestly pray, and I think maybe the King James Version translates it beseech, it's only used 12 times in the Old Testament. And the majority of the time that it's used, it has the idea of confession of sin, mourning over sin, or either mourning over coming judgment, and begging God for salvation, for mercy. I'll just give you two kind of famous examples. When the Israelites made the golden calf, and they were worshiping this false god, and God said, I'm going to wipe them all out. And then Moses said, no, I'm going to pray for the people. And he was a mediator, and he started praying. This word was used. He, in a sense, was confessing the sins of the people, begging mercy. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel is thinking about all the sins that his nation committed that brought about the Babylonian captivity. And he's praying about that, and he's confessing sin, and he's mourning, and he's wanting the situation to change. This is the word that's used. And that's what they're doing. They're essentially saying, God, we've tried our best efforts. None of it has worked. So this crazy prophet, he claims to be a prophet. We don't know how great of a prophet he is because he's running away from you. But they still regard him as an innocent man. Because they're saying he hasn't really done anything directly to us. I mean, he hasn't been an axe murderer to us. He's been just a normal guy. But we're about to throw him into the sea, which seems like a guaranteed death sentence. which seems like murder, which seems just like it's adding sin to the list of whatever sin we already have. So think about the rationale in their mind. God's already angry. His wrath is already coming down. It's already about to kill us. And we're potentially about to add another sin to the list, and a pretty big one at that, murder. We don't want to do this. And yet, we're out of hope. Listen, sometimes the ways of God seem totally contradictory to us. Do they not? To our own logic, to our own reason. But part of what it means to really be broken, to really be humbled, to really be low and come to an end of yourself is to say, I'm willing to do anything, Father, to be right with you. And that's often where God wants to bring people before he saves them, is to the complete end of their tether. I've tried everything else. I've given it my best, and nothing else has worked. Guys, when's the last time you prayed this way? Now, some of us say, well, this is about people being converted, and I've already been converted. Okay? Me too. But the point is, we ought to still live in this sense of, I hate my sin. I mourn my sin. I grieve my sin. And I don't want to commit future sin. I'm trying to be passionate about not adding any more sin to the list. And left to my own efforts, even as a believer, trying to do good stuff, trying to show up and teach Sunday school or whatever it may be. God, if you don't show up, if you don't bless the work of my hands, it'll all be a waste of time. It won't be to any real effect. Remember what Jesus said? I mean, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we live in the reality of that kind of desperation, that kind of neediness, that kind of earnest prayer? I mean, this is true faith. We have tried everything we know to do, and it hasn't worked, so now we're coming to you, the one that can save us, even though, again, the plan seems crazy to us, and they didn't have a guarantee it was going to work, right? All they had was Jonah's word, who by his own admission was the disobedient prophet who was running away, who was trying to get killed by God. I mean, this is the desperation of their faith. We have no other hope except to hope that maybe this God that Jonah's talked about is really this merciful. That if we do this, we'll get mercy. They throw him overboard. I mean, in hope against hope, they throw him overboard. In a sense, they're throwing all their hope on the supposed mercy of God. And the third point is this. They fearfully obeyed. They fearfully obeyed. Now look at what happens. Pick up in the middle of verse 15 where I left off. They threw him into the sea, and the sea stops its raging. Instantly. Peace, calm. I mean, this is a true miracle. A storm so big and bad, it's about to break the ship apart. It's about to kill everybody on board. They're trying to row to land. These expert sailors, they can't get there. And instantly, Jonah goes in the water. Storm just ceases. Peace, calm, silence. And remember what the storm wasn't just symbolic of. I mean, it is symbolic, but it was more. It was the literal wrath of God, anger of God coming against sin. And is silenced when this so-called innocent man goes into the water. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Okay, so we have seen the movement here from frightened faith to faithful faith. Let me just drill down on this for a second. In some sense, frightened faith is the best, frightened fear is the best kind of attitude that a lost person can have, is it not? It takes all the truth they know about God, right, that Romans 1 tells about. There is a God, he is the creator, he is the judge, he is moral, and I am sinful, and I deserve his wrath. I know all that. You can get all that from nature. You can get all that from your conscience. You can get all that from the shattered image of God that's left in you. But where does that leave you? Terrified, if you're paying attention. Right? Maybe desperately trying like they were in the beginning, but then coming to the end of yourself, it's not working, my conscience is not being cleared, I'm not getting better on my own. It's a terrifying situation. That's the best that a non-Christian can do. And yet, it's immature, it's short-sighted, it's only seeing a tiny part of the picture, it's not seeing the whole picture. Because listen, true saving faith, true worshipful fear doesn't just see the might of God, but it sees his mercy. And when you see the might and the mercy of God together, listen, that's salvation. That's joy. That's the kind of awe that the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. that makes you want to trust and believe this God, but then go out and believe, obey Him as well, right? Flip over to Psalm chapter 130 for just a second. Psalm chapter 130. Fairly famous psalm. I've heard before that it was maybe the favorite psalm of Martin Luther. You know, Jonathan Edwards has this great place where he says, maybe the place where you see the glory of God and the glory of Christ specifically the most clearly is the juxtaposition of two of His attributes that seem to be mutually exclusive, but they're not, right? His mercy and His might. He's the Lion and He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb that was slain, but He's reigning and ruling on the throne. That's a God worthy of our worship. Look at Psalm chapter 130, starting verse 1. I mean, this almost sounds like the sailors. Think about this. Out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right? God, if You take account of everything that I do sinfully and You're going to judge me for it, there's no man that has hope. Verse 4. But there is forgiveness with You that You may be feared. The fact that God is a God of mercy, the fact that God is willing and able and desirous to forgive is what enables us to really worship Him, to really tremble in awe before of Him. Not because He might get me. It's not that kind of trembling. It's the trembling like, You're so good. You're too good. You're too good to be true. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever spent any time in prayer before, maybe just been thanking God? And at some point it's almost like, I can't even keep up, God, with all the blessings. And even as I'm thanking You for all these things, there's this other running list in my mind of all the bad stuff I've done. And I know I don't deserve any of this. I've like doubly dismerited myself. And yet You keep just loading down blessings on me. Because You're a good, gracious, generous, lavish Father. I mean, what should be the result of that is this kind of humbling. It's like, oh God, I want to obey You. I want to obey You. Even I don't have to. Even though Christ has already obeyed my place, I want to obey You. I'm in awe. I worship You. Listen, true faith-filled fear and worship leads to a changed life every time. Jim Boyce, who's the pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia for years, he makes a great point here. You know, we've all heard of a foxhole conversion, right? Somebody in a desperate situation feels like they're about to die. Oh God, I'll do anything if You get me out of this, right? They make a vow to obey if they just get saved. And then a lot of times, after they get the deliverance they ask for, what do they say? Oh, forget it. Let's go to the bar and celebrate. It wasn't real. Okay? Probably some of us have prayed prayers like that before. That's not what happened here. Did you notice? I mean, partially look back. Verse 14, we earnestly pray, O Lord. So they're calling Him Yahweh now. They're praying not to just the generic God, Elohim. They're praying to the one true God of Israel, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that Jonah had told them about. They're praying to Him. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life. They're not even at that point praying for deliverance from the storm. They're very sensitive to, what if you're mad that we're about to kill your prophet? This seems crazy to us. I mean, they're taking this God seriously. They're taking this God at His word. But they're acknowledging, God, we're trying to follow Your will. You have done as You've pleased. They pick Him up. They throw Him in the sea. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. Right? They had feared the storm. But now, after the calm has come, they fear God, the one true God, even more in a true worshipful way. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Then they start obeying. Then they start making vows. God, You have been so good to me. I'm going to give You my whole life. That's true salvation. Okay. Now, let's talk about application for a minute. Maybe the most clear, obvious application is if you're not sure that you're a Christian, right? If there is any kind of lack of assurance, what you ought to realize is there's nothing good that you will be able to do that's going to give you the assurance that you want. What you need to do is wholeheartedly throw yourself at the mercy of God. That's your only hope. Saved by faith alone, not by works. That's where real assurance comes from. But If you are a Christian, probably most of us in this room are, make sure that even now, when you obey, it's never done meritoriously. Do you understand what I mean by that? When you're obeying God, when you're doing something good, there should never be this sneaking suspicion in the back of your mind, now you owe me, God. I've put you into my debt. I have been such an obedient little Christian, the next time I ask you something, it better come quick. Doesn't work that way. Now, this is kind of a side note, but maybe an important one. How do you know if that's your attitude? Because most of us are not stupid enough to say that out loud, right? You're not going to show up to the Wednesday night prayer group and pray that way. You might get stoned, okay? Or at least ostracized. So how do you know? Here's how you know. How do you respond when God doesn't answer your prayers? Can you say, Lord, you do whatever you please. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, like Job did? Or do you find yourself getting angry and bitter at God because you feel entitled? Don't obey with a sense of merit and earning. Listen, here's a little side note. This helps me a ton. If you're genuinely in Christ, the words earn, the words merit, the words deserve should just totally be taken out of your vocabulary for your relationship with God forever. Because if we go back to the earn, deserve, merit, that always is going to get you back to hell. If you want to live on that basis. So don't do it. Just take the words out. Now, when you pray, what's your prayer life look like? Are you honest? Are you raw? Do you confess sin? Do you beg mercy? And then do you ask whatever you want in His name and believe He's the kind of God that loves to give good gifts to His children? Not because you deserve them. Sometimes He might give His best gifts right after your worst night of sin. Because He's not doing it based on your merit. He's doing it based on the merit of another. And mainly the application is worship Him. Worship Him. Live in the true fear of the Lord, awe and trembling at His word, at His nature, at His character that makes you humble and low but joyful and you want to obey. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So, what's the real key to this text? This little four verses that we looked at today, the conversion here. They tried everything they could do to save themselves and it didn't get better. It just made it worse. Another important side note. Have you not seen that in your own life or maybe in the life of some of your friends and loved ones? When they try to find salvation apart from God's way, it actually just makes their life worse. And they finally come to the end of themselves and they are saved. And how are they saved? They are saved by a so-called innocent man being thrown into the storm of God's wrath. And because of that one so-called innocent man's sacrifice, they are saved. I mean, what is Jonah? And we're going to keep seeing this week after week. Hopefully it's like holding up a diamond to the light and turning it slowly and seeing different refractions of the glory of the diamond. Jonah is just this dim little reflection of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one true innocent man who willingly threw himself into the flame of God's wrath for us who weren't even asking for it. Who weren't even aware of our need for it. Who weren't even born yet. And yet God in His mercy initiated. And when Christ was hanging on the cross, I mean, Christ cried out. Christ sought His Father in prayer in His anguish. And what did He get? He got silence. Because He was in our place. And that's what we deserve. Silence from God at all times. Except when He shows His wrath. So that now when we can pray, we don't get wrath. If we come in Christ's name, we get an answer. We get mercy. We get nearness. So let me close with this illustration. It's an illustration that I came up with that's kind of helped me pull some of these pieces together that sometimes maybe can be confusing. Okay? Imagine that you are standing in the cosmic courtroom of the universe. And the judge, Father God, sits behind the bench. And He is reading out the lifelong list of all your sins, all the different ways that you have broken His moral law with sins of omission and commission. And it gets to the end, and you're guilty. And the condemnation is coming, and the punishment is death, eternal death. And the gavel's about to fall, and Christ, his son, steps forward and says, Father, I will take the punishment for this sinner and take the record of my righteous life and put it to his account and give me the record of his sinful life. And the Father says, okay, I accept that substitute. And the gavel falls, and Christ is led out to the execution, and your bonds are taken off, and you're free. Now listen, we can just stop right there, and that's glorious, isn't it? That's enough to go home, and that ought to keep us excited at least all day, maybe all week. But it gets better. After the trial is over, courtroom is adjourned, Father God stands up, and he takes off his judicial robe. You know, puts it on a hanger. And he walks down and he comes over to you. Now again, I'm telling this from the male perspective. If you're a female, just put yourself in, okay? He walks over and he says, now son, I heard in that trial that I guess you're an orphan now. You used to be a son of Satan. But now you've been set free from that. I'd like to adopt you into my family. And you're like, that sounds great. This day just keeps getting better. Again, too good to be true. Mercy upon mercy. He puts his arm around you. He walks you over to this mansion, starts walking you through the house, shows you the kitchen where there's all kinds of good stuff to eat, introducing you to your brothers and sisters in Christ, showing you to your room. And as you're walking through the den, kind of the great room of the house, over the mantle, you see some things written down. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And you realize, wait, that's what was just condemning me in the courtroom across the street. So you say, well, what's that? He said, oh, that's my house rules. And you're like, house rules? How's that work? I'm like, well, if you're going to live in my house, you got to obey my rules. And you say, wait a second. I can't perfectly obey those rules. That's what got me into court in the first place. What happens if I disobey? And the father is wise in his understanding. He says, well, you know, son, if you disobey, there'll probably be some consequences. There'll probably be some discipline, some chastisement. But here's what I want you to know that ought to bring deep, solid, foundational peace to your soul forever. I'll never disown you. I'll never kick you out of my family. I will never walk you back across the street to the courtroom and put you back in the front of the bench and put my robe back on and address you like a judge again. As a judge in your life, I have been silenced forever by the sacrifice that my son Christ paid on your behalf. And now the only way that I will ever speak to you and interact with you is as a good, wise, and loving, and gentle father. Now, does that mean it's okay to sin? Nope. Does that mean there will never be discipline and hard consequences when you sin? Nope. It does mean there will never be judicial wrath, judicial anger, but just fatherly displeasure that is so wrapped up in you that when I do spank you, so to speak, all I'm trying to do is bring you back into a full enjoyment of the goodness of who I am. Does that make sense? Father, help the gospel truths that we know be more bright, be more clear, be more full in our minds. And then, Father, may they sink into the depths of our heart and our souls and burn and shine there and transform us from one degree of glory to the next so that we want to obey you. And we obey you gladly. We obey you willingly. We obey you with joy, no matter what it costs us, because our salvation cost you so much. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.